Maybe they can catch up. I want to give you guys a couple people pointed out, and well, by a couple people, Ralph pointed out to me a couple of errors that we had in the notes that'd be valuable to correct. So on page one, under three key truths, section II, what Lindy, some of the scripture Lindy was speaking from would be John chapter 17. So you might just put a little note down there. John chapter 17 goes with that section of teaching. If you remember, that's the salad analogy with a whole bottle of ranch dressing, which is disgusting.
Come on.
Come on. Yeah, so you can make that correction. And then number three right under that says 1 Corinthians 12, verses 15 through 20. That actually should be 2 Corinthians 12, verses 15 through 20. I'm sure there are more typos to come. So you guys keep your eyes open. Let us know where we need to make some corrections. That's valuable. I appreciate that. As always, if you have some deep questions or some pretty serious disagreements with anything that we're covering, I would invite you to meet with me or any of our elders, and we'll be glad to spend some time talking about that. The amount of material that we're covering together will kind of keep us from being able to have much deep discussion. Welcome, guys. We're glad you're here today. Much deep discussion. So without further ado, let's go to our Lord in prayer, and then we'll pick up a little bit before where we left off. All right? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful for today, grateful for an opportunity to come together as your body here in the city, God, and worship you. Lord, we all come here with different heart sets, Lord, different ways that we feel. Lord, some of us just feel a great desire to celebrate today. Some of us maybe not so much. Maybe some of us are tired. Some of us had a really hard, long weekend. Lord God, and we're bringing that to you as well. Lord, I pray that as we worship you today, Father, that we would be encouraged. Lord, that you would give us joy, Father, and that peace that passes understanding. Mm-hmm. God, we ask for that and we beg for that, Lord. We are totally dependent on you as our Lord, Lord, for our salvation, Lord, but also for our well-being. God, we trust you. Lord, help us to have courage in our situations that we'll face throughout this week. Let us not miss out on an opportunity to share your love with someone else, Father, or to proclaim the gospel. We pray and ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so just want to pick up. We'll backtrack just a tad so we can get back up to speed. If you're in the workbook, you'll be on page 2. Three words that characterize our worship. Three words that characterize our worship. First word is celebration. All right. One attitude that should characterize our worship as we come together is an attitude of celebration. Psalm 100, worship the Lord with gladness and come into his presence with joyful song. We have a lot to celebrate when we come together. We have a good God. We have a God who's providing for us. We have a God who has blessed us. And all of us can say, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we have a God who is eternal, who has an eternal salvation for us. So regardless of our circumstances, there is that for us, and that should be a source for joy. Secondly, we said that our worship should be a source of inspiration. And we said that, you know, not every one of us comes to worship every Sunday just giddy. Not every one of us is skipping in to worship on Sunday mornings. Some of us are dragging our feet and Sunday already feels like Monday. Some of us have had great hardships. Some of us are just trying to survive. And just being here at all is a statement of our faith and our desire to worship and to please God. And for that, we say, our worship for you should be an inspiration. Those of us who are coming with an attitude of celebration should be on the lookout for other members who are in need of inspiration. We need to be a source of love. We need to be a source of hope. We need to offer prayer. and a shoulder to lean on. So not only should worship be a period of celebration, it should be a period of inspiration. Worship should also, we should also come to our worship having prepared. Preparation, number three, we should prepare for our worship. You expect Lindy, you expect Billy, you expect me as well, every one of you should, to have spent some time in prayer, some time in study, some time seeking the Lord's will in how our services should come together and what's being said. You're called to search the Scriptures to make sure that the things that we say are in accordance with the will of God. So you expect preparation out of us. I would say God expects preparation out of us all. How we spend Saturday night has a direct effect on what we bring to God on Sunday morning. We need to spend our morning in prayer. We need to get ourselves ready to come and be before the Lord our God. There is some preparation that needs to happen. We need to not only be prepared in that way, we also need to be prepared to be changed by the Lord our God when we come into worship with Him, to be challenged by God's Spirit within us. You should come to church on Sunday morning expecting to go home with something to do, some way to live that God is using to shape you into His image more and more each time. So there's an element of preparation that comes into worship. We said our purpose as a church, our vision is to be a people that loves God, loves each other, and is intent on serving the world. So we'll slip into that love each other section of our workbook. It's the next page. So as we think about loving each other, Matthew chapter 22, verses 39 through 40 says, "The second command is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So we want to be a people who challenges each other to live as followers of Christ for the sake of the world. We are called to challenge one another. Scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another. As followers of Jesus, we should be pushing, pulling, supporting each other as we all seek to grow into the people that God intends for us to be. We say that you are important to the body of Christ. If you guys remember last week, we talked about what it was like to lose a limb. Those of you who have lost a wisdom tooth or lost a tooth or chipped one really bad, you know the feeling of loss that comes from just something as simple as that. You know, your tongue will seek out that area and go, man, something is not right. God created us to form one body, and if we're truly loving each other, then we lose something when we lose one of our own. We lose something. We're meant to work together. So some of you maybe come here and you think, man, I'm not really needed. I can't serve the way Matt does in leading worship, or I'm not a preacher, or I'm not a coffee maker, you know, or I'm not a stand by the door and be nice kind of person. You know, I'm not Elisa with all these good ideas. You know, I'm not an elder type. And I would say to you, no, that's not true. You are valuable. Maybe God didn't make you to be that person, but He made you to be the person that you are, and the person that you are has something important for the people and the body that we are. So don't let Satan bring that lie to you. You are important to the body of Christ. You have something to give. You are a 10 in some area. You're a perfect 10 in some area, and every one of us, if we're a member of this church, is a minister of the gospel. We're all called to be ministers of the gospel. And we have this, when you hear the word minister, you probably have a picture in your head that looks like a person standing up in front of a crowd saying a few words, hoping to change a few lives, or somebody that meets in an office and counsels people. Maybe that's what a staff member does, but as a minister, we're all to be on the lookout for people in need of a Savior. And I believe it's true that every person on this earth is a person in need of a Savior. So we're called to be ministers of the gospel of Christ. Every job is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30. Brothers and sisters, think about what you were before you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So we were something before we came to Christ, but we are something now that we belong to him. You are something. You are valuable as a member of this church. Lastly, we want to be a people who envision ourselves to be a people who are intently serving the world. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." So one of our purposes as a church, we challenge each other, but we'll also one of our purposes is to share Christ with a broken world. We exist to be a people who share Jesus. So a definition of ministry for us then could be meeting needs with love. Ministry could be defined as meeting needs with love because everybody has a hurt, don't they? Each and every one of us has something in our lives that causes us pain, something in our lives that causes us difficulty, something that is a struggle for us. That's true for those of us who are in the church, and that's especially true for those who are outside of it. We all have a need. And what we've got to learn to do is put on our glasses so that we're intently looking for that need so that we can begin to meet needs with the love of Jesus Christ. So part of the reason that the church exists is to help meet people's needs, people's struggles with love, not only in our church, but also in our community, where we know for a fact that people are aching and are dying. If we believe that hell is a real place and it's a real destination for people who do not have the Lord, then we must develop an urgency to share salvation with people who do not have it. Because everybody's going somewhere, aren't they? We all have a final destination. And we need to help people reach the destination that God intends for them. Meeting needs with love. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says this, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." I think Jesus could have thought of all kinds of hallmarks for his disciples. He had opportunity to tell them all kinds of different things. But what he told them is, "This is what I want you to be known for. I don't care about your fabulous clothing. I don't care about your wealth. What I care about is that when people see you, they see love. They see the love that you have for one another. I want you to have a reputation in this world as a people who love." So when I think about our church was established somewhere around 1921. So our church has been around for quite a long time. We're coming up on a 100-year anniversary pretty soon. And one of the challenges that comes with being a well-established church is it becomes very easy to be a inside-focused congregation. We've got friends, we've got heritage, we've got people that have belonged to us for a long, long time, and it's really easy just to get satisfied with that and start to have a protectionist mentality. I just want to protect the treasure that exists in this treasure chest, in this building. And as long as we can maintain that treasure, then we're doing a great job. That's not the calling that God has given us as a people, is it? He's called us to be a people who reach out into the world and add treasure to the coffers. But it's just one of those things that happens over time. And I just want to say that Satan will easily win when he gets God's people to care more about their comforts than the world's crisis. If we're more worried about coffee stains on pews or on carpets than we are about stained souls and stained hearts, then Satan wins. Because we have escaped the desire of Jesus for us, and we've fallen into a protectionist trap. I hope that makes sense. So we want people in this city, to know that the Columbus Church of Christ is a place where if they come, they will first and foremost be loved. And in order for us to do that, they must see us as a people who love each other and at the same time are excited about loving them. Does that make sense? If we're going to be that kind of church, we have to have that kind of love. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 14 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But then a question is asked, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How then can they believe, or how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? A definition of evangelism is just sharing the good news. How can somebody come to Christ if they've not heard? If we refuse to share Christ with them, how can they come to Him? One of the purposes of church is to talk about God. One of the purposes of gathering together is to just talk about God and about the incredible things that He's done, and the incredible person He is, to make His wisdom known to other people. So you can't know about God unless somebody tells you. Think about the amount of people. If you just had to put a percentage number in your head, I'll ask you this question. What percentage of people had somebody tell them about Jesus before they first came to church? What percentage of church-going people had somebody tell them about Jesus before they first came to church? Yeah, high number, 75, 80%. I don't know if it's ever been scientifically studied. I'm sure somebody has. I haven't done that research, but I'm going to go with you, Ginger, and say it's high. It's high. You know, do we want to be a church that grows? I think most of us would say yes, we want to be a church that grows. Well, if that is the case, and it's also the case that people come to church because somebody tells them about Jesus, then we've got to be a people who tell other people about Jesus. And I think that's one of the reasons that our eldership, our leadership, believe that we as a church have a responsibility to grow. Not that we should be about numbers for numbers' sake. Not that they're poring over contribution statistics and attendance statistics so that they can start handing out trophies. You know, congratulations, we've broken the 350 barrier. Congratulations, 500. You know, here's your ribbon. Good job. Not that that is the focus. Numbers are never the focus, but souls are the focus. And God intends for His kingdom to grow.
One of the easy measurements that we tend to turn towards our financial giving and attendance. But you don't see that as the predominant sort of yardstick or measuring stick in Scripture. It's fruit. Jesus would use the metaphor of fruit. So a lot of what we're talking about this morning in terms of loving God and loving one another, these are things that that bear fruit, and out of that, will be more fruit. Part of that fruit will be the natural and easy, I won't say easy, but intuitive desire then to want to share that with somebody else. That's the way it is. You'll know a tree by its fruit, Jesus said.
I don't think that the numbers are necessarily indicative of a job well done, but a lack of numbers could indicate a problem.
Absolutely.
It can also indicate a pruning. So it is, again, it can. But then at the same time, we always want to look at the numbers cautiously because there are back to the fruit metaphor, the Spirit can be about pruning. And so now we've lost numbers because the Spirit is at work taking the tree, right? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And what does he say about every bad tree? It's cut down, and it's thrown into the fire. And that's not just eternal damnation, but rather there is this sort of, if you don't want to get involved in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and you don't want to be a blessing because you've been blessed to be a blessing, then there are going to be consequences for that in our spiritual life or lack thereof in this age. Does that make sense?
But in no way are we saying that anybody who chooses to go worship at another place has definitely been pruned. You know, there's not a judgment against anybody who would choose to worship somewhere else.
No, but in the context of spiritual growth, which is what I'm hearing in the conversation, what I'm hearing from you, Paul, is talking about spiritual growth. There's going to be.
Sometimes it is. 2 Peter 3:9, Jesus said, or God says, he's not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should have eternal life. God is patient with us. He's waiting on us to do his work because, as we said when we met the first week, we are God's plan to reach the world for him. He's put it on his people's shoulders to be the source of information about Jesus. So it's important. Sometimes we wonder about God's timing. Why hasn't Jesus come yet? Why isn't he here? Well, God's patient. He's waiting for us to get one more. So numbers are important in the fact that each number indicates or is set or is denotes each individual. Every person has a number. Every person is a number.
Right.
But they're not just a number. They're a soul in need of a Savior. So we need to be a church that continues to grow. So growth is important to us because growth is important to God. God intends for his kingdom to come. He intends for his kingdom to grow. So we have to not grow weary of sharing the gospel.
And again, I want to reiterate that that is the thrust. That's where I was coming from. So that, you know, it is about this zealous desire to grow and at the root of it.
So God loves people and we love because he does. God loves people and we love because he does. Let me talk to you just for a few seconds about our worship periods and we'll move on to section two. There is purpose. There's purposeful planning behind each of our meetings. We meet on Sunday mornings. We have life groups that meet throughout the week. A lot of them meet on Sunday nights and we have a Wednesday night meeting period. We intend for Sunday mornings to be very visitor friendly. It is our intention that when a visitor comes on Sunday morning, they will find at least one thing that is familiar. That's why we mix up our songs the way that we do. You'll hear some contemporary songs. We'll sing some songs that maybe people have heard on Christian radio that they can identify with. If you've ever been to a congregation where you didn't know any songs, you know how frustrating that can be. To sit there and not be able to participate in worship at all is a frustration. If you're a visitor and you've never set foot in a church building, imagine the comfort that comes from at least finding one thing that's familiar to them. So we're purposeful in the way that we plan our song service, in the way that we plan our worship service. Matt takes great pains to plan things out that way. We don't have a projector right now, so some of the songs that aren't in the songbook, we won't be singing until we get our projector back. It broke down last week. If you weren't here, hopefully that's coming back soon, and we can get back to singing some of those songs that we love. But there is purpose behind that. That's why we do what we do. We recognize that some people love just older songs. We also recognize that some people love only newer songs, and we do our best to give you something that helps you connect to the Lord on Sunday mornings, and we do our best to make sure that some of the gospel is shared every Sunday morning so that if you're visiting and you do not know Jesus, you know that you need to. That's purposeful in the way that we plan Sunday mornings. Small groups meet on Sunday nights and various times. during the week. We believe that honesty and transparency flourishes in small spaces, but not large ones. You think about somebody who has decided to confess an issue in their life on a Sunday morning. You're probably not getting a real detailed account. You're probably getting something like, I'm struggling and I need some prayer. But until you get around them in a smaller group, until that happens, we don't really open up our lives to other people. We don't open up our lives in large sections. There are people that I share things with because I'm close to them and we're in a small group that I don't share with large groups. And that's appropriate. But it's also one of the reasons that we're very intentional about meeting together in small family-sized groups to challenge one another and to be a place where we can lift each other up and we can be connected to one another. We believe that in small groups, acquaintances become friends and friends become family. So it's important for you to know that the meeting times for our groups vary. Most of them meet at least two times a month. Some of them meet on Tuesday mornings, others more randomly. Our groups are generally formed around people that have something in common in their life situation. Others are joined by interests, but they're all biblically focused. We're not gathering together just to eat a meal and go home. We're gathering together to talk about what God is doing in our lives and the lives of those who are around us. Wednesday nights are a time for us to get together as a family and dig into God's Word. They should be a little bit more intense in the Bible study portion of their classrooms. Not a lot of people come on Wednesday nights. It's a smaller group. It's a group of people who are making time to come together to study the Word together. And we want to make sure that we spend that time wisely. So that takes you through lesson one, and we'll get into lesson two and try to play a little catch-up. Talk about core beliefs a little bit. This would be something that I'm sure that many of you guys are interested in. And what I mean when I say core beliefs is core beliefs are things that we believe are essential. They're essential truths to hold on to as followers of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." These are essentials. So there are a lot of things in the Christian life and Christian walk that are not essentials, though. And before we get into these essentials, I think it's important for us to develop a healthy perspective on how to deal with things that are essential and how to deal with things that are not essential. Is there something you're wanting to say?
Yeah, I'm just amen.
Say it. No. Oh, okay.
Yeah, well, all things in Scripture are important, but not all things are equal. And if we don't get that, if we miss that in Ephesians 4 that Paul put in here, I'm so glad he put that text in there. There's seven number ones in there. It's good to memorize those. They are big, big rocks that you put in the bucket first. What happens if you put all the little rocks in the bucket first? And you want to get as many rocks in the bucket as possible. Has anybody ever heard this metaphor before? Okay, if you put the little rocks in the bucket first, and then you put the big rocks in, you're not going to be able to get as many rocks in the bucket, okay? So what you do is you put the big rocks of doctrine in first, and then you put the little rocks in, and you're able to get more in there. Does that make sense? So we're trying to fill up, Paul's going to say, to maturity. You'll never get to maturity if we put the little rocks.
Yeah, and I'm going to give you just another picture to think about as we think about that. I want you to think about a hamburger just for a second. Most of us have experienced a hamburger before. If you haven't experienced a hamburger, go do that today. You're missing out, all right? What does it take to make a hamburger? Like, what constitutes a hamburger?
Not ham.
Not ham. What is it? There are two things that I would submit make something a hamburger. A patty, right? I mean, you might say a soy burger is not a hamburger. Well, that's up to you. That's up to interpretation. But there is a patty, right? And there needs to be some kind of bun. You know, some weirdos are using lettuce as their buns. I guess that counts, but there's got to be a patty, and there's got to be a bun. These things are essential to make a hamburger. So when we talk about essentials, what we say is if it is not there, then you don't really have it. So that's what we mean when we say essentials. But I think it's very important also to remember that the bottom line is that we are a people who have unity in the things that matter, but we allow each other liberty in the things that aren't important. We have unity in the things that matter. We think the same on the things that matter, but we have liberty in the things that aren't important. And by saying aren't important, I just mean not essential. You just covered the fact that all these things are important, but some of them are essential. Above all else, we need to be a people who relate and treat each other in a loving way. And what I mean is you're going to run into people here in this church that you don't like. Some of you may not like me. You know, some of you may find me to be too wordy and too annoying. I apologize for that. I'm just trying to communicate. Somebody's going to hurt your feelings at some point, and they may do it intentionally. They may do it unintentionally. They might take credit for your idea. They might talk bad about you. There might be somebody here who's totally obnoxious. You know, they chew with their mouth open. They snore really loud during a sermon. You know, whatever it is that really grates on you, they may have that quality about them. But this will always be the case. There will always be those people in our church and in our congregation because we are a church made up of people. And people will never be perfect this side of heaven, will they? So we can expect that at some point in our time in our congregation, we'll have our feelings hurt. We'll be ignored. We'll have our toes stepped on. Somebody will get on our nerves. And you have a decision to make. If you decide that this is the church for you, you have to decide to have a loving heart towards those you meet and that you'll be willing to do the work of reconciliation and forgiveness.
I want to say one more thing about doctrine. Paul's talking about life, right? The way we kind of live with one another. But I think it's really important that we continue to reflect just for a second about doctrine. And that is, you take, for example, in the law, right? Everything in the law that is written, from what you do with a dead animal on the side of the road to obeying your mother and your father, is something that the psalmist would say is about life-giving. It's so important. But when you get into the pages of your New Testament, right, you will see explicit quotations where your Apostle Paul, for example, is using the law, like in Romans 13, and it's those weightier matters. Folks, it is something that I pray for our tradition as a people in churches of Christ, for this church, that we are able to really embrace that because it's so biblical and it is so important for unity and the health of the body. Not just overlooking somebody who snores loud during my sermon, but because we are so focused on the fine points of doctrine, help me somebody, as a people, we better understand what the New Testament, how the New Testament's handling doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And how it weighs in on what is weightier matters.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
I don't care how you like your burger as long as you like burgers. Okay? You might like lettuce. You might like mayonnaise. I don't get it. But if that's your jam, that's okay, but you better have the burger, all right? You better have the burger. So let's talk about that a little bit. Let's talk about what's in the patty, okay? Salvation. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We believe that we are saved by grace through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. God had a rescue plan for us the moment the first sin was committed in the garden. He said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's the first prophecy of the coming of Jesus. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So God already knew what would need to be done 4,000 years before it would be done. He'd provide payment for our sin through the death of his son Jesus so that we could be reunited with him. And when we realize that truth, we can begin to understand our need for a complete dependence on his provision, and trusting him, in other words, faith, can become a pleasure. So I want you to just imagine for a second that I rescued your child. All right, you make up whatever scenario you want. He was choking and I gave him the Heimlich. He was about to hit by a van and I put myself in its place. He was drowning, and I jumped in shark-infested water, and that's my favorite, and swam out and saved him. If, envision it however you want, but if I saved the life of your child, how would you react to me? You'd have gratitude. What are some? What would that gratitude look like? All right? Embraced. We see that a lot in Scripture, don't we? We see Jesus get a lot of hugs. Clung. People cling to him. Yeah, you would never forget it. You would hold on to that. Yes. That you couldn't pay it back. You can't replace a child, can you? Those of you who have been blessed to have one know that you can't replace one. Cannot be replaced. You'd probably tell somebody about it. You'd probably go home after being thankful that the child still exists. You'd probably call your mom. You'd probably talk to your next door neighbor. You'd probably stop somebody in the grocery store and say, you would not believe what happened. If that's the case, what I want you to think about is this. Has Jesus not already rescued a lot of our children? Is the story, does the story not already exist? Not me. Y'all don't owe me anything. Y'all don't owe me a thing. But the Lord. Why don't we treat the story the same way? Why is it that we can wait to tell the rescue story of Jesus Christ when maybe we couldn't wait to tell somebody that I dove into shark-infested waters to save their child? You know, it's a question for us to ponder and really deal with and think about it. Think about how you would respond to someone who saved your child from death, and then think about how you would respond to a Christ who's already done so. So we don't expect to repay. We only hope to honor, right? We don't expect to repay. There's no transaction that happens there. So I'd say as a word of warning as we continue to move forward, we are a people who tend to reduce the big things in life to checklists. We want to get down to bare bones. Just tell me what I got to do. God is not a God who reduces himself to checklists. We cannot, by a checklist, earn salvation. Salvation is through grace, by grace, through faith. So keep that in mind as we go through. Let's talk about baptism for just a second. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will surely be united with him in a resurrection like this. Scripture reference, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. So in Scripture, as you travel through the Gospels, as you travel through the book of Acts, as you get into Romans, and you travel through the New Testament, you will see that one of the first things that followers of Christ do as they come to belief in him is that they are baptized. They're not baptized to place membership into a specific church. All right? You don't get baptized to join Columbus Church of Christ. You get baptized as a response. And a desire to follow the will of God and to follow Christ because he is the God who saves us. It's not to earn salvation or to enter a church. We're baptized because it's God's will to be united with Christ in this way, and it's a response of our understanding of his desire. It's a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a proclamation of our belief in his saving power of his blood, and it's one of the very first steps that we take in our faith. So I ask you the question, after believing in Jesus, when should a person get baptized? What do you think? Yeah, right away. When you come to faith in Jesus, it's time to give your life to Jesus. It's time to get baptized. When a person comes to faith and understands the significance of baptism, they seek to get baptized immediately. So that's why we don't have baptism services here at church. We don't have like baptism service in February, you know, every 2 months. We don't wait. When somebody decides that they believe in Jesus, we get baptized. Another question. Why do we use a pool here? Why do we have a baptismal pool back behind that? Somebody lowered the screen today. Why do we have a baptismal pool back there instead of just saying, hey, here's a bucket of water, or here's a spray bottle, or here's a cup that will pour over your head? We do that because scripturally, in every instance that we read, someone goes to the river. Someone goes to the big lake, the big pool. They get immersed. They get totally covered in water. That's what God showed us, and that's why we do that the way that we do. And also in the root word, the word itself means to completely immerse. That's why Romans would describe it as a burial. And we believe that. So what does somebody have to know in order to get baptized? I'll answer to that. It's not much. A lot of times we get caught up in wanting to make sure that a person knows every little thing about church, about the Bible, about righteous living. Guys, remember, baptism is the first step as a Christian. You don't expect a baby to come out of the womb able to run sprints and make scrambled eggs. We can't do that in the sharing of our faith either. Because of that, I think many of us, as we grow, begin to doubt our salvation. Maybe you've had this moment. I had the moment where I began to know and understand a little bit more about what God expected from me as his child. And I had some of those moments where I was like, man, I didn't know when I was committing that I was really committing to this. This is bigger. I need to get baptized again. Because now I really know the commitment. So now I really need to get baptized again. That's not what Scripture tells us. Baptism is your first step. Got no problem with a second, third, fourth, 15th baptism. If you're feeling like you need to do that, that is okay. But it's only one that matters. There's only one that matters.
Yes. Can I just say something right there, Paul? We're saved.
Yeah, we got 2 minutes.
By grace. Not by how much we know when we're baptized.
So can someone be saved without baptism? Can somebody be saved without baptism? I would say to you, not so fast. That's a very faulty question. That's a question that is truly in search of a checklist. When you ask that question, you're asking, can I check the box? And that's not a box God has called us to. What we really need to ask instead of that is it God's will that I should be baptized? What is God's will is the right question. And is it important to do God's will? So if it is God's will and it is important to do God's will, then I need to do it, don't I? That's the right way to ask that question. The other question is a question that would seek to put limits on God. Under no circumstances could God ever save you if you did not experience immersion in water? Are you prepared to say that? Because that's the answer that question is searching for. It's not asking what is God's will. It's asking, how can I check it off and make sure that I'm good? So we need to ask the right question. Lastly, we'll cover this before we get into next week. We believe that an understanding of the triune nature of God is essential. In other words, the Trinity. That God exists in three persons. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 would say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember that story, they lied about their money. They sold a house and said they'd given all when they really had not given all. And Peter chastises him, and he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price? And at the end of it, at the end of verse 4, he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. Your lie to the Holy Spirit is not lying to men. It's a lie to God. I appreciate your time. I know that we have just blasted through a lot of information. If you want to talk more deeply about any of the issues that we've talked about today, Lindy's available.